Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be going through verses 13 through 18. And while you're turning your passage, I'd like to give a little bit of background and ask some questions that we need to seek in the text. And while we're in this text, the Thessalonians are very concerned. They're very concerned at the moment. They are actually grieving because they have had loved ones that have died. And these loved ones have died before Christ's return, and they don't know where their loved ones are going after they have died. They have concerns. And so Paul, being a good pastor, he shepherds them well, and he gives them remedies for their concerns. And so as we approach this text, I want to ask three questions, and we see this in the text. The first question is, why are the Thessalonians concerned? Because if they are concerned, we might have similar concerns. And the second question is, what are Paul's remedies for the Thessalonians' concerns? And he's actually responding to these concerns. But then the last question is really our application, and that is, what does this passage mean for me in my life? And so let us read the text and then pray, starting with verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just speak to your people today, now, and this hour, that you would give them strength, that you would give them courage as they advance your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first question, why are the Thessalonians concerned? And on the surface, they're concerned and they're grieving the loss of their fallen brothers and sisters who have died. They're concerned where their souls are going. They're resting on the theology that Paul taught them, which was directly taught from Christ, that his coming of the kingdom that Christ would inaugurate. And these believers in Thessalonica are concerned that their brothers and sisters missed the bus, so to speak. Right? Jesus didn't return, they died, and so their souls are kind of in limbo, and they're trying to understand what's going on. But on top of that, they're concerned that if they die before Christ's return, they might actually miss the bus too. They might actually miss the kingdom of God. And you might be thinking, scratching your heads, well, did these Thessalonians understand what Paul was teaching them? Did they understand the gospel, or are they not trusting in Christ? And just like the Thessalonians, we too, human beings, on our journey with walking with God, our Father is very patient. He's very patient with them, and we see that with Paul's tone, but he is very patient with us. That sometimes our theology isn't good, yet God is good, and he is still faithful to us. And so we need to keep in mind multiple things. Consider Paul's tone in how he responds to the Thessalonians. His correction is not actually out of a tender note. This is not a response to a rebellious sin nature of not trusting God. This response that the Thessalonians have is more of uninformed concern. And so first, you need to consider Paul's tone, but also keep in mind that these Christians, these Gentile Christians in Thessalonica, have only been Christians for a short time. They are baby Christians. Again, Paul only had 3 weeks to catechize these Thessalonians. He had 3 weeks to disciple them before he had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. So if you came to faith, just think of when you came to faith, think of that, and then think, okay, I only have 3 weeks to learn everything about the Bible, and then I need to like walk firmly on the promises of God. If you had 3 weeks, and that's all you got, you would probably be confused just like the Thessalonians are. And again, these guys were primarily Gentile Christians. They weren't wrapped up and steeped in the rich Old Testament teachings of God and his promises in the future Messiah. And so the Thessalonians, they are confused. And I want you to remind you also again that these Thessalonians grew up in Greek and Roman culture. So culturally, they grew up going to think like Greeks and Romans do. Not naturally like Christians born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, meaning they're starting off in their beginning disciple journey with Jesus, and they're still learning not to walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. And so what do the Greeks and Romans think about death? Because that's what they're wrestling with is, we're trying to understand Jesus' coming of the end times. We're trying to understand that, but we're also reflecting on just what we think of death is. And we see this snapshot of Greek and Roman thought on death in Acts chapter 17 when Paul actually comes to this place, the Areopagus. It was a place where all the smart, scholarly people were, and there were the Stoics and the Epicureans. And as Paul is unpacking the teachings of Christ, as Paul is unpacking the gospel that Jesus died and he rose again, soon as he talked about the resurrection, over half of the Greeks were like, this guy is off the farm. He is crazy. Because we all know when you die, you're dead. You see, the Greeks did not believe in a resurrection. Once you're dead, you're dead. See, the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection, but they believed if they even did believe in the afterlife, if they took seriously Greek mythology, the afterlife was not a glorious life. You lived in Hades and you suffered. And so basically, the Greeks and the Romans before the resurrection of Christ, and we can even see this in modern day plays after Christ's resurrection and before. All the plays that the Romans and Greeks had, they were all tragedies. There were no comedies where at the end, the good guy wins and the bad guy gets away. Most of the Greek and Roman plays were always tragic. These guys were cynical. They were thinking, life is terrible. You live, you die, you check out, and that's it. And so part of the Greeks in their thought process on life was both two philosophies. There was the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, a Stoic was a person that believed that ultimately, once you're dead, you were done. And so how you live well, you have to live a legacy. You need to leave a legacy behind you, and that your legacy will live on in infamy because you yourself will not. And so the Stoics, they were the very well-disciplined person, disciplining their bodies, being resolute and trying to make a legacy. And the world does struggle with that. We, too, in our modern days are thinking, hey, I need to make something of myself. I need to make a legacy that I can pass on to my children. I need something that will outlast me, right? But then you have the Epicureans. I think these are kind of like the modern-day country type thing, work all week, party on the weekends. The Epicureans saw that the pleasure is the absence of suffering, and we are pleasure seekers by nature. And so finding pleasure is a pathway of living a fulfilled life. You see, and so we kind of struggle with the same things. We like to be seen as the Stoic that has our life all together and building a legacy. But we also feel the struggles of this world and we want to kind of numb the pain. And so we seek pleasure to drown out the sorrows. And so the Thessalonians are still growing in their understanding of things of God and how the world and is contrary to the things of God, which you and I are doing the same thing today. That we have to hear the world's siren song singing in our ears saying, I have to walk by faith and not by sight. I need to trust God in the things of God. And so you're not much different from what the Thessalonians are going through, that we are living by faith, building discernment on what is worldly and what is godly. And so the Thessalonians, they're grieving, but they're also struggling with the understanding of what Paul means in the teachings of Christ in the end times. And I think this text teaches us that dealing with death is hard. And sometimes death can rock our faith to its core. Death hits home to believers and unbelievers alike. It's not a sin to grieve. I think that's something that we can see from the text in Paul's response, is it's not a sin to grieve. Notice in verse 13 what Paul says in his tone with them, that you may not grieve as those do who have no hope. That to sin in grieving is to sin without hope. But to actually grieve is no sin. We see this with Christ. When his best friend Lazarus died, what did Christ do? He wept. When you actually, if you remember in the sermon that we preached on that, in the original language, Jesus is furious. He is angry at death itself that it took his friend in the original language. And notice Paul's tone. He says he sees their concern and he wants to inform them, not to rebuke them. He wants to take their anxious grief and give them hope. And we see even with Christ, as I said, with Lazarus. And so grieving is not a sin. So the first thing we really need to get from this text is it's not a sin to grieve. It is not a sin to mourn someone who has died and to long for them. And some of you, we feel the curse of death this still. There are some people in your life that it's absent. It's absent. And you wake up and you're like, where is my beloved? Where's my father? Where's my mother? Where's my sister? Where's my spouse? That we feel the curse of death, even if we know that our people that we love are in glory, we still feel the curse that has been brought in this world. That brings us to our second question of the text, and that is, what are Paul's remedies for the concerns for the Thessalonians? And we see two things that Paul gives as remedies: the work of Christ and his death and resurrection, but also the work of Christ in his second coming, in his return. The Thessalonians are listening to Jesus' teachings, and they will come, and in his teachings say that Jesus will come, his second coming will be like a thief in the night. No one will know what's going to happen, so be prepared to be ready. And that's what they're doing. They're thinking this way. They're actually, which we're going to continue this Thessalonian series, and in 2 Thessalonians, some of these people are like, Jesus is coming back in a month or two. And so some of these people, out of hope of Jesus returning, they just stop going to work. Now think about that. If someone said, in 2 weeks from now, there's going to be a nuclear holocaust, are you going to go to work on Monday? No, you're probably going to get a hamburger and some French fries, some Oreos, and watch some Netflix, because things are going to check out soon, right? And so that's exactly what the Thessalonians are doing. They're like, Jesus is coming. Woohoo! We're not going to have to deal with the Romans anymore. Let's check out. And so you have these Thessalonians that are thinking, Jesus is coming, and then their friends die, and they're like, what's going on? And so Paul wants the Thessalonians to believe in the work of Christ, and so we see in verses 14, he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul is comforting the Thessalonians and saying, if we believe fact, not just an opinion, historical fact, that Jesus rose again from the dead, if he did that by the power of the Holy Spirit, then those who trust in Jesus, he will give the same amount of power to conquer eternal death. In fact, the other writings of Paul actually says that Jesus was, his death and his resurrection, Paul calls it, Jesus is our first fruits. And that's the same type of thinking that Paul is doing here. And for some of you guys, you're thinking, well, what is a first fruit? Well, it's kind of agrarian language, and it's really saying back then, and maybe even to now, you can ask the Ruthers and the Fiddlers, but in the beginning of your harvest season, you look at your first fruits, and if your fruit of your harvest season, whatever that might be, hay, corn, sorghum, like whatever your fruit is, if it's good, it's strong, fertile, like good fruit, then the rest of your crop is going to be strong as well. And so if you're an anxious farmer hoping for good crops, they're looking for the first fruits of their crops. They're looking to see if their fruit of their crop is good. And if there is good, then they're like, no need to worry. Like, it's going to be a good harvest season. And Paul, in a lot of ways, is saying, Jesus is your first fruit. That we can see that he was victorious, and therefore we will be victorious. That Jesus has conquered sin and death, and so shall you. And so he's repointing them back on the finished work of Christ. And isn't that what we need every day? Isn't that what we need in these times when we are overwhelmed with what's going on in the public world? And we're thinking, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to believe in? Is this going to be World War III or is it not? Yet Paul is telling you now, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the work of Christ, because that is the foundation that will get you through any political season, whether good or bad. Any wonderful time, economically good or bad, that Jesus Christ is your foundation. And because Christ is our first fruit of our salvation, he also validates our future fears of losing loved ones, but he also helps us through our fear of dying itself. There's a famous poem penned by Dylan Thomas that speaks about death. And really about this poem, it's really him writing a poem wrestling with the death of his dying father. And one of his stanzas says this, "And you, my father, there on the sad light," he's about to die, "curse, bless me now, with your fierce tears I pray. Do not go gentle in that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." That Dylan Thomas is wrestling through this poem as he's watching his father and whom he loves die before his eyes, and his hope is the world's hope. Rage, rage against the dying light. Fight against death because it will take you. But that's not our hope, Christian. We don't rage against the dying light because we know who has raged against the dying light, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. That he raged against the dying light on the cross. He raged against the dying light in the tomb, and he conquered and was victorious. And so many of us will experience the feelings too. Again, death is a curse. From the beginning at the fall, we were never supposed to experience death. We were never supposed to be experiencing that. We were supposed to be with God forever and never taste death. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're a non-believer. We still feel the sadness of death. And some of us, too, from time to time, fear the dying of the light. And Jesus, as the first fruits of our salvation, he has conquered death, and so shall we. And he can validate our fears and comfort our fears when we feel that rage against the dying light. And so when you are grieving over someone that you have loved and died, Jesus says, so do I. So do I. I wept over Lazarus. I know your pain. Fear not, I have overcome death itself. When you fear death because you don't know what it's going to be like, you don't know the unknown, it's scary. Jesus Christ says, so do I. I was in the Garden of Gethsemane and I was sweating drops of blood and I said, Father, if it is your will, may you let this cup pass from me. But fear not, Christian, for I went through that dark valley and I tasted that cup of death and I drank it all the way to the dregs so that you may have the cup of life. So the first remedy that Paul teaches the Thessalonians is to rest in Christ's finished work, that Christ in his work assures us of our salvation. But also Christ is going before us. He's comforting us as we walk the same road that he has walked. Again, he is our first fruit. But the second remedy that Paul gives the Thessalonians is an overview on the end times. We see a sequence of what's going to happen in the end times. There's a coming down, a descent, and then there's a going up. There's an ascension. Look at verses 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command and with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. Everyone's going to see it. It's not going to be the secret rapture. Everyone's going to know what's going to happen when Christ returns. And verse 16 says that Christ will raise first both the dead, the believing, and the unbelieving. We see this in John 5:28-29. Jesus said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So first the dead will be raised. We see this in Acts 24:15. Again, there will be a resurrection of both just the just and the unjust, so that the dead will raise the wicked to eternal condemnation and those who are in Christ to eternal life. And so the dead will be raised first, but secondly, the people who are living in that time will be overtaken by the resurrection. They will be brought up in the air. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not fall asleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What does that mean? Well, let's just assume, or not assume, but let's just imagine that Christ returns today. His return comes today, and what will happen is the dead will raise, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And that you and I who are living while in this room, we would be raptured up with the Lord in the air, and that we will have changed and glorified bodies. That's what will happen. And then after that, Christ will pronounce his final judgment on the righteous and the wicked, both the living and the dead. That's really the end times theology in a nutshell. And I think we should strive to keep it simple and biblical in that way, that Jesus is coming. And this is something I want you to take to the bank. Jesus is coming and he's coming for you. And so rest in his work, but be busy proclaiming the work of the kingdom. That's why Paul says, encourage one another in these things. And that brings us to our last question, which is primarily our application time, and that is, what does this passage mean for me in my life? And I think I want us to strive to try to do three things this week. The first thing is to practice three things this week, and the first thing is making a practice of patiently waiting. We need to cultivate this, the discipline of waiting. And trust me, in the modern times with smartphones, these things right here, these wonderful things, it makes us struggle with patience. I'll give you an example. What about tonight, last night, whatever, one night, you're up in the middle of the night and you're thinking, you know what? I wonder when Paul McCartney was born and where was he born at? Literally, you pick this thing up, 10 seconds later, you have Paul McCartney, right? You know where he was born. But you know what? Just maybe 20 years ago, if you had that random question in your mind, you either had to go to a library and score the whole library. And if you couldn't find it in the library, you had to go on this pilgrimage and say, excuse me, do you know when Paul McCartney was born and where he was born? And if that person didn't know it, you implanted something in their brain where they have to now say, now you cursed me with this quandary. Now either I have to go wander the world finding this answer or just say, you know what? Give up. I don't care, right? And so you go around asking people until you find a Beatles enthusiast and like, oh, Paul McCartney. Yeah, I know that answer. You know, this is the thing. We struggle with patience. We have air fryers and microwaves, and we have everything now. But you need to understand, you and I serve an ancient God. 1,000 years is but a day to him. But 100 years to us is overwhelmingly long. And we might think, oh, Lord, where are you? Oh, Lord, did we miss the bus? Just like the Thessalonians. Oh, Lord, what is going on with the world right now? When are you coming? And we need to wait patiently on the Lord, that he has put you in this world for a reason. And your purpose in this world is not to be a Republican, not to be a Democrat. Your purpose in this world isn't to get rich and die trying. Your purpose in this world isn't to just have all the great things in this life. Your purpose in this life is to wait on the Lord and to serve him, to seek first the kingdom of God. That is what God has called you. And so I ask you to start working on patience, start reflecting on the things of God and not the things of man. Number two, we need to comfort our brothers and sisters in the hope that we have in Christ. Paul says in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. I don't think you need to be this super erudite in the theology of end times. I think what was just said in the sermon is really helpful. Jesus is coming. There's going to be a second coming. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to raise the living. And he's going to judge both the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. What you need to know is Jesus is coming and that he's going to come like a thief in the night. And part of our end times theology gives us perspective. It gives us hope. And that's what Paul is saying, is encourage one another. When we are suffering with economic woes, we encourage each other as we take care of each other's physical burdens and also our spiritual burdens, appointing them to a coming kingdom that will never be shaken. Right? Some of us in this room are thinking, we're going to have World War III and this is the death of America. Some of us might be thinking of us and some of us might not. But you know one thing for sure? The coming kingdom of God will never be shaken. That Rome had its heyday and it diminished. The Babylonians had a heyday and it was diminished. The Assyrians had a heyday, and it was diminished. The Greeks had a heyday, and it diminished. The Egyptians had a heyday, and it was diminished. But you know what? The one kingdom that never ends and never dies is the coming kingdom of God. And so be with those brothers and sisters. Weep with your brothers and sisters and be concerned about them and point them to the coming of Christ. Don't be, well, you know what? There are a lot of other people that have it worse than you, so you should probably be grateful. If you do that, you're not being a good brother or sister, right? Jesus didn't say to Mary when she was like, if you were here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't have died. Jesus didn't be like, you know what, Mary? It's just a trifle. You just need to trust in the Lord. No, Jesus wept. And so keep that pastoral tone, just as Paul has kept that pastoral tone with the Thessalonians. Some of you in this room don't struggle with death. You're like, yes, Lord, come, take me home. I'm going to enjoy being with you in glory. But some of you in this room struggle with it. Don't come alongside of them and be like, what is wrong with you? Don't you have enough faith? But this person might be struggling in this area that you struggle in other areas. Maybe your faith in finances, right? And so we come to each other and we point them to the work of Christ. Make the return of Christ the sweet salve of salvation that is poured over our wounds of dealing with the brokenness of this world. That we can comfort each other with sympathy and point each other to Jesus' empathy. He too knows what it's like to see a loved one die. He too knows what it feels like to fear death. You see, the theology of the cross and the empty tomb, Christ cries, so do I. I know what you're going through. Now, Jesus became human for you, and he took on your human concerns. And so comfort one another in times of grief. But the last thing I think we should consider doing, because the coming kingdom is coming, is that we should be like Paul and start declaring the truth of Christ and proclaim the very same work that we rest in every day, and that is the gospel that Jesus Christ saved sinners, that he saved you and I. People of DRPC, I want you to believe. I want you to believe in the work of Christ in his second coming, but I also want you to declare the work of Christ in his second coming. Be busy about the hope, that hope to all nations that we believe in the God who conquers death, that we believe in the God who judges sin and wickedness, that we believe in the God who will bring his people to their eternal home where there will be no sadness nor sorrow. What better message to trust in than that? If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life, and you will see a perfect world ruled by a perfect ruler. And so, Christian, go believe it and go declare it to be so. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your peace that you give us. We ask, Father, that we would trust in you. Help us, we pray. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.